is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Automatic polyglot knowledge work rights. Open this evening to the doctrine of pastor teacher, as we'll review this doctrine. And in the meantime, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to employ the rebound technique if necessary, so that we can once again this evening maximize and profit from the study at hand and have a clear understanding of what the issues of the plan of God is for the local church, believers, including the pastor himself in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary to start with our usual word prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all the divine operating assets that you've provided for Paul's volition to correctly ascertain, discern, and apply your word, fulfilling your word for their lives. And we ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the subject at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, even under one of the more primary, and if not important, doctrines, with respect to the function of the local church, another doctrine that is greatly distorted, abused, misused, misunderstood in regards to the church universal today. This doctrine gives us a clear understanding of what the creature, quote, unquote, is all about in regards to the local church. So Roman numeral 1 here, now the gift and the position is a gift. A pastor-teacher, hyphenated PT, is one of five offices ordained for the church. An office being a position of authority, such as officers in a corporation. The primary passage that deals with all of the communicative offices together in one verse is Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he, the subject being Christ here, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. And the purpose is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ, the edification process, a spiritual growth and advance with respect to believers, until it is to exist and persist until we all attain to the unity of the faith. They're looking at the situation in a corporate setting as it would in the church at Ephesus, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. The truth is truth. Like-mindedness, faith is essential. Spiritual growth is to follow, which is the result of adhering to NPR under the right communicative office of the individual, depending upon when they live in history. And that to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then in Acts 6, so that's four communicative offices. Acts 6 addresses another office, which is the office of deacon. Acts 6, 1 through 6, in the early church, the number of believers grew at a fairly rapid pace. In the area of Judea, where the church initially began in this respect. And the number of converts and number of believers with respect to the church at Jerusalem was a large number. the apostles all had played regards to their edification. And there are certain applications of the church that are to be made with respect to believers who are in need. And it became a burden in regards to the shepherds in the apostolic period in regards to trying to handle all these things and do their primary job otherwise. And hence we have the initiation of the office of deacon, which obviously God ordains and approved in this respect as it comes about out of need. Now at this time, verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who lived outside the land, part of the dispersion, Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews, those who called Jerusalem their home, and had always, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving here of needs, food, etc. And one of the obligations placed upon a local church is to ensure the living grace needs are met for widows that meet the qualifications as so stipulated in this respect. And so there is a disagreement, a conflict that comes up. And that is because the Hellenistic Jews felt like they were being shortchanged. They were not being given the attention, if you will, with respect to the applications necessary. And in verse 2, and the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Obviously, they were involved, as all pastors are involved, in the situations and management of the church. But it came to a point that it was robbing them of their time that they felt necessary to prepare themselves for the spiritual growth and teaching of this local church here in Jerusalem. And that to go out and make the applications, otherwise physical applications, necessary for the church to function in that realm. In verse 3, so they make a decision, but select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation. Good reputation means these are people that give evidence of positive volition and are adjusted, if you will, overall with respect to doctrine. They are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They maintain isolation of the SCA effectively. And they obviously are part of the NPR and have assimilated a large frame of reference regards to doctrine, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, ultimately, it goes to the responsibility of the apostles to, first and foremost, make approval. But it is the congregation that is to determine from among themselves who they would provide as candidates, if you will, for this office. And verse 4, it then explicitly says what their priority is, that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, the administration, if you will, of the word. Prayer, study, teach, Bible doctrine. The three primary facets of the function of the communicated gifts in charge of a local church. And the statement found approval, verse 5, with the whole congregation. And we see the wisdom as they chose their choosing of these 7, these first 7 deacons to ever exist in the church, predominantly they were of Hellenistic Jewish persuasion. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, obviously, the Caner, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, all Greek names, a proselyte from Antioch. and that in that way, then the wisdom there in that way, then this accusation of showing favoritism should be put to rest. Nobody was trying to shortchange anybody. It doesn't say that it was true. But you see doctrine, in effect, the logic of doctrine, and taking and applying to this situation is beautiful. And it works perfectly to provide the fair equality necessary in regards to the situation. And doctrine worked corporately in that respect. And then to know that it became a formal position, is seen in verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is an indication of formally ordaining them. The lay of hands is to place authority upon the individual and approval in this respect. That is brought out in regards to deacon's ordination in that respect that we follow. So there you have the office of deacon as it became part of the function of the church, and then also 1 Timothy 3:8. As Timothy here, to Timothy, Paul outlines again the responsibilities and obligations under specifically a godliness code, a moral code that both pastors, overseers, and deacons were to adhere to and found approval under to hold the office. And deacon, again, is noted in this respect to re-emphasize its continuing function as an office in the church, as deacons must be men of dignity, not insincere, double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, an alcoholic, or fond of dishonest gain, running a booking agency, see, that type of deal, having a good reputation outside the church. So there, Timothy is further recognition later on in history of the church, in the early church, that deacon was concluded as a separate office from overseer or pastor, which began the chapter. So be now to hold an office denotes one's position of authority and administration in the church, as we saw in Acts 6, 3 and 4, and then 1 Timothy there, 3, 1, that specifically reflects upon these positions of being in office here, beginning with the overseer, and then implied the office of deacon, as we read in verse 8. So see, now the first four offices are primary communication gifts designed for the spiritual edification of the church, to build it up, to be sufficient in regards to providing the doctrine necessary, the management necessary for believers who are positive, so desire under their own energy, to grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for their life. And that those verses are equated with all four of the communicative offices. It doesn't say one office it has more responsibility in this area than another office. So they are the primary communication gifts. Certain gifts are communicative in nature, to speak. If you have an exhortative gift, it would be communication that your gift is functions under, to exhort others. Back in Ephesians 4 again, they are called Christ's gift. In Ephesians 4, 7, that denotes they are spiritual in nature. If it's from Christ, then it must be spiritual in nature. It's funny, people take issue with this, wrangling over words, if you will. They are spiritual in nature and correspond with one of the three necessary spiritual gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit that are deemed highest in priority or rank of all the spiritual gifts. Now, Ephesians, again, 4, 7, in verse 7 there, which establishes the context of Christ's giving, he gave some as, here, under the concept of being a gift under the principle of grace, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift originated in the bestowal of God the Holy Spirit in the church age. That's how gift is executed. And it's the Holy Spirit that then obviously imparts to each believer. Every believer at the point of salvation is given at least one gift. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:28, in a chapter dealing with spiritual gifts, Paul lines out rank and file at least the three highest gifts, the ones that are the whole priority with respect to their function within the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. And maybe I'm just simple, but these three gifts correspond at least with three of the communicative offices in Ephesians 4:11. And therefore, there must be a direct connection, and therefore they are spiritual in nature. And God has appointed in the church, first, these are ordinal numbers used in the Greek, denoting rank and file. First, the highest gift is apostles. Apostles we call a super gift. They had essentially was able to function under all the gifts, by all indication. Then, second, prophets. And then third, teachers. And then under them, the rest of the gifts are designed to function under their authority. Then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, ministrations, various kinds of tongues, etc. Whereas the chapter deals with both permanent and temporary gifts in this respect. So you have the gift of apostle, prophets, and teachers. And under the offices, you have the office of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and then obviously the evangelist that's stuck in there. So the fifth office of deacon. So here, again, point D, not to go from here, obviously these three spiritual gifts, they correspond directly in regards to holding an office. One who holds an office has a corresponding gift to that office. Apostle, prophet, teacher, in that order. So now, the fifth office of deacon is logistical in nature. In other words, it's designed to handle the physical management, ministration needs, physical needs of the church, and carries with it no specifically designed prerequisite corresponding spiritual gift. One who is a deacon can have essentially any spiritual gift. The only spiritual gift that would probably be an exception today would be a gift of someone who is aspiring to the office of pastor-teacher. You don't need a pastor-teacher on your board if you've got a pastor-teacher in the church. So you avoid a lot of problems that way, too, because pastor-teachers have a tendency to think they know better a lot of times. Candidates, in that regard. Pastor-candidates. But otherwise, a deacon, their gift is moot. They should probably have an idea of what their gift is if they want to serve in a position of authority and representation of the church. And that always helps in regards to what they might do in helping the function of the church. So it's different, the office of deacon is different from the communicative offices in this respect. So F, now the offices of apostle and prophet were temporary, as the necessary spiritual gifts were temporary. Again, Corinthians deals with that very principle. During the apostolic period, out of the list of the gifts, some were designed to be instrumental in regards to founding the church. As we have discussed in the past, and I've brought out to you in this respect, there was not a written canon of Scripture in the early church. God took up the slack by providing these supernatural gifts, such as prophets, such as apostles, knowledge, speaking in tongues, things of this nature, to get the church established. and to communicate doctrine necessary for them to function appropriately in the church age without the written canon of Scripture yet completed. And refer to that early part of the church age as the apostolic period, essentially the first century of the church. Ending the era essentially ended with John, and obviously there might be still some transition period in there. We would not argue that. But out of the offices, apostle and prophet were temporary. There's only 12 apostles. And prophets were temporary. 1 Corinthians 13:9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. In verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. The more specific verse. Prophecy will once again come into play as we go into and approach the millennial age. Tongues, you'll never see that gift function again. That was unique to the church. And that's brought out in regards to the Greek words done away with respect to prophecy and cease. Done away means it will temporarily stop. Cease means ipso facto, it's over. And obviously the gifts necessary for those offices to function were temporary along with it. So now the office of evangelist, and again I'm trying to fine tune this as we continue to build our frame of reference regards to these things, as it seems to be the most elusive of. The office of evangelist is unique in that it has a distinction of functioning under temporary gifts, as we see in Philip the evangelist in Acts 21:8, functioning under signs of temporary gifts, Acts 8:5-7, as well as attributed to the extant gift of pastor-teacher. And I took the opportunity here, as we are doing Thessalonians, to be able to, I think, give us a little further understanding here. Now, Philip, he's the only person by name mentioned as an evangelist in the entire New Testament. Acts 21:8. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. He's called specifically the evangelist. He was one of the seven we stayed with him. And then in Acts 8:5-7, St. Philip's in view, and we see that he is able to function under some supernatural temporary gift signs otherwise. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5, began proclaiming Christ to them as an evangelist would do. And the multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard, saw the signs which he was performing. That denotes he had the ability to perform certain miracles, whether it's healing, whatever. Was all involved in that regard. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out to them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. So we see this affiliation here of Philip with temporary gifts attached to his office of evangelist. And then his correspondence to the extant gift of pastor-teacher is brought out in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul tells Timothy, who is a pastor-teacher, as Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy are known as the pastoral epistles for a reason. And verse 5, Paul exhorts him, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, that's undeserved suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. So evangelizing is attributed directly to his particular office of pastor, teacher, and gift, teaching gift. Otherwise, in that respect. So, in the Thessalonian epistles, we see a unique setting of Paul, who is an apostle, nobody would argue that, Silas, also called Salvanus in Thessalonians, who was a prophet, Acts 15:32, and then Timothy, the pastor teacher, 1st, 2nd Timothy, all fulfilling the roles of evangelist to Thessalonica. Acts 15:32 documents Silas, Silvanus, being a prophet, and Judas, Silas also being prophets. We dealt with that during the epistle. Then 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Both epistles open up with the introduction of all three of these individuals. And they are noted as working, as we have seen, as a team, as a unit, and evangelizing the saints of Thessalonica. So they're all doing work of evangelists, are they not? So evangelizing, seeking positive volition, taking where positive volition exists, phase two, and establishing churches in geographical regions, operating as a team. So that is kind of a unique setting that we're able to look at in a hard way, in a documented way, of an apostle, a prophet, and a pastor teacher all functioning here, if you will, as evangelists. So I, now the spiritual gifts, both temporary and extant, those that continue to exist after the apostolic period, of the three highest ranking gifts of 1 Corinthians 12:28, determine the area of function and qualifying spiritual gift or gifts to hold this office. In other words, through logical deduction, this office, if it functioned temporarily, under a temporary gift, a prophet or apostle, then once the apostolic era was done away, then evangelists would not be functioning under that gift. So, and pastor-teacher, obviously the gift is designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age. The teaching gift would be that which would dominate then the evangelist holding office. So J, what determines the office of evangelist distinct from the other three offices in Ephesians 4:11? Is that the communicator has a missionary itinerary seeking potential positive volition both phase 1 and 2. Again, another misconception is evangelism is simply a phase 1 proposition. It is not. A true, full evangelizing ministry seeks positive volition both phase 1 and phase 2. As we have brought out in regards to the Church of Thessalonica, if the communicators, the evangelists, did not have the repertoire and the ability to teach phase 2 doctrine, they would have shortchanged these people all over the place. They were phase 2 positive, and they were able to teach them in establishing their church phase 2 doctrine, and sufficient for their positive vision to hook in, and they were able to handle a test big time fairly early on in regards to that church's history. And what sets apart, so evangelizing looks at, and it's what it's seeking, is a positive volition. Now, there may only be phase one positive volition in a certain area. You go in an area of unbelievers, and they're positive phase one, that's it. And there's really nothing there for a bona fide, sound, adjusted church. Someone may rig it under a funny umbrella and make the church otherwise. But I mean, a bona fide, sound doctrinal church, then obviously the communicator would move on, or they would tell them, you know, if there's only one or two, well, you need to relocate or whatever, and if you want doctrine further, there's not enough here to support a pastor. So we understand those. But what makes the evangelist distinct from the pastor is that they are on a itinerary taking them out of a particular geographical canon otherwise. The best example I can get is like when I went to Colorado Springs, I functioned as an evangelist. There was one person up there, basically they had interest, and said, would you come up here and advertise holding Bible classes, see if there's any more people interested in regards to a Bible doc or whatever. So we ran an ad in the paper, and we didn't know who was going to show up. And man, that first one was weird. My first setting, oh man, But anyway, had the opportunity to buy Gospel Phase 1 and then get in and give elementary doctrines otherwise. And there was not sufficient population there to have a church, even though out of that group there is a pastor and his wife that now exists in Long Island, New York. So God will run you to the ringer just for one positive person or two. So that's cool. And it was, being a missionary doesn't mean you have to go to Africa or the Philippines. You may go from Cleveland to Akron. You're outside the geographical canon here where someone could feasibly probably come to Bible class four times a week without being a hassle, even though I've heard people driving an hour and a half one way to go to Bible class, and they were doing it five times a week for those people who otherwise think it's too hard, too far to go to Bible class. Lived almost right on the border of Texas and was going to Maranatha Church. Finally, they got wise and sold their place and moved. And they're still there. Yay. So, that is what gives you the distinction of the function in regards to the office. And the way I would picture it, someone who was going to function in that office, maybe not ready to take a church, and they were going to go and actually scout and try to evangelize and establish a church somewhere. The church might ordain them under the office of evangelist in that capacity. But it doesn't mean that they're out there freewheeling and that they're still not attached to a local church otherwise. Until a local church is sufficient to found, sufficient to provide a pastor. Obviously, they always had their home base otherwise in that respect. So, K, if Phase 2 if Phase 2, positive volition, is sufficient to found a local church, the evangelist today would then presumably assume the role of pastor teaching to carry on the results of this evangelizing. Now, again, I didn't address it specifically here, but a pastor aspires to the office. And feasibly, I could see where someone went out and evangelized, and maybe they did not aspire. Maybe, you know, maybe this group wasn't their right group or whatever. And would return back to home base. But that's in God's hands. As long as we got the basic pillars right, one would be safe in regards to how these things would operate, and God would obviously open and close doors otherwise. So now all the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 would have like responsibilities towards believers to ensure the maturity adjustment if population is present. These gifts are given for that purpose, to be able to do that if the population is present. Whether it's an evangelist, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a prophet, whether it's an apostle. So, Ann, per Paul's instruction to Timothy, a pastor teacher, to do the work of evangelists, 2 Timothy 4:5, it appears that the office of evangelist today is to be fulfilled by one qualified otherwise to be a pastor teacher. In other words, it should be one that has a teaching gift and is actually trained in the languages to serve Phase 2, potential Phase 2 population if they're evangelized. So, that was that. So it's along the lines of our thinking in the past, but I was able to incorporate a little bit here from Thessalonians, what we picked up there, to give us a clearer idea. So now it is the office of pastor teacher, with the corresponding spiritual gift of teaching, that is the primary communicated gift designed to carry the church to the rapture. The one who is going to stay with a group of believers for the long haul, if you will. So the gift of pastor teacher here is a hyphenated gift with one definite article for both pastors and teachers there in Ephesians 4:11. While the conjunction and, as the New American Standard, pastors and teachers, and that way in the Greek, acts as a hyphen. It's what we refer to as the Granville-Sharp rule. One definite article governs two nouns that are connected with the conjunction chi or and, and it makes it hyphenated. Two words are employed, but only one thing or idea is intended, a compound intention. This is called formally in the language a hindiotis. In fact, the second noun is to be understood as an adjective of the superlative degree and could be translated teaching pastors. So P, the word pastor, means shepherd, and metaphorically refers to the one who is in charge of the flock of sheep. Q, the second noun, teachers, emphasizes the individual pastor's number one priority as a spiritual leader, namely, to lead the sheep to spiritual nourishment. Christ made that clear to Peter as an apostle, obviously a shepherd. Apostles, prophets, teachers are all can function capacity as a shepherd. You can be a prophet, maybe not hold the office. You can be a teacher and maybe not hold the office. But if you hold those offices, you have the gift, prophecy, and teaching. And the number one priority of a shepherd is to lead the sheep to spiritual nourishment, to study, teach Bible doctrine. John 21, 15 through 17. Recalling Jesus' words to Peter on that occasion. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and Jesus is now in his resurrection body. He's come back and he's revisiting the apostles. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend or feed my lambs, lamb being the young sheep. So, despite the affirmative response, Jesus basically gives him an oral command, no matter what, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, and it's a test in regards to Peter, to see how much he's gapped, if you will, in regards to his position of being an apostle. Simon said to John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Imagine being Peter sitting there and Jesus just kind of turning and just, you know, pinpointing you like that out of the middle of the crowd. Shepherd my sheep. The pastoral metaphor, obviously, now in play. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. There is no and, is, or buts. There's not a pastor worth his salt. I don't care what kind of lip service they give in regards to their love for Jesus. If they are not taking care of their sheep with Bible doctrine, they do not have the love that Jesus Christ is asking from Peter on this occasion. That's the way it is. So, all the hirelings that you see out there, and the money mongers, see them for what they are. People are pastors that deal with the word superficially, and that's about as good as it gets out there in the fundy world. So Peter's love for the Lord would be evidenced, point Q, continue there, by his willingness to feed, a verb, bosco, translated tends, means to feed, sheep under his charge. And then we have 1 Peter 5, 1 and 4. Peter definitely gapped. Jesus' words, as he adjusted to doctrine in his life, as he refers to himself and other communicators as shepherds. Therefore, I exhort the elders here. That's technical for the pastor teachers, the churches to whom he's writing in Asia Minor. Among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, an eyewitness of all that Jesus taught and represented. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So he not only gaps his responsibility, he gaps with doctrine, the proper way to carry out his responsibility. Not through a form of coercion, but under your own free will, according to the will of God. That's what drives you. That's what should drive each and every one of us in all the decisions we've made. Is this God's will or not? And that's why we should do what we do, because it is God's will. And for the communicator, it's God's will as a pastor, obviously, to do what he's supposed to do as the overseer of the local church, teaching Bible doctrine, etc. Because it's God's will. And not for sort of gain, for based on a monetary trend and illicit activities, kind of the next Joel Osteen or whatever. And a crowd of 10,000 to 15,000 people out there driving around in all their fancy cars and mansions, living in their, as they would say, ivory towers, etc. We're not about that. Doesn't mean that God can't bless you. And doesn't mean that a pastor is supposed to take an oath of poverty like the nuns. That's crazy. But to have the right mental attitude. It's not for physical things. You're doing this because you as a pastor, want your SG3 account to be as big as possible. And do it with eagerness. I don't seem eager, then you're the one probably sleeping. So I'm usually pretty eager about it. Unless I get really warm, then I get sleepy. And I understand that. Verse 3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, don't abuse your authority, approving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. Do your job, hang in there, do it right. Don't become distracted, don't get off course, don't get frustrated. Go out and try to, under energy, flesh, drum up things. Get involved in other organizations, maybe to enhance the financial ability of the church. That's stupid. All it is another distraction in your life you don't need. See, all these things. The thrust of this gift is to equip the royal family to carry out the various aspects of the ministry, to edify the body, to build you up spiritually, and to bring positive volition to maturity. Ephesians 4, again, 12 and 13. All right, Roman numeral 2 now deals with some synonyms that define specific principles that accompany the gift. They help define its function, if you will. The first term used with respect to pastors is angelos, the same term used for angels. Its basic meaning is messenger. This indicates that the pastor is the spokesman for God to the local church. Spokesman, not spokesperson. Sorry about that. Females are not included. Thank you. Spokesman for God to the local church and also emphasizes one pastor teacher per local assembly. And the letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, each one was addressed to the messenger there. New American Standard really messed that one up in their translation. It is not angels. He's not addressing this letter to angels. He's addressing them to the human pastors of these local churches, each of these seven local churches, the messengers. Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, 14. Each one of these phrases starts, and to the messenger, angelos, of the church, in wherever, Laodicea, etc. So that denotes that with the gift and the office, you hold the responsibility and representation of speaking on behalf of God or Bible doctrine for those allotted to your charge. Next word, Kainos means minister or servant. This indicates that the pastor teacher is a servant to Pauzy Volition. I'm here to serve Pauzy Volition with respect to their desire to want to express their Pauzy Volition, maximize with it, and walk off in eternity wearing the wreath. So that's your ultimate goal. Mark 10, 43 and 44. Again, the competition that you see among the early apostles, humorous but serious otherwise in this respect. And Jesus makes it very clear for those who had the approbation trend, want to climb the folk church corporate ladder or whatever, to put yourself out in a position of recognition in that regards. It doesn't come about through who you know per se in regard to the church. It comes about through one's fidelity in regard to serving God under the plan of God with respect to their own ministries. And the whole issue is that you must be humble and present yourself as a servant to meet the needs, the spiritual needs, of those whom God wants to your charge. Verse 43, Matthew 10, 43, but it is not to be so among you as it is with the Gentiles who love to throw their weight around of authority and power and things of this nature. But whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. Our term. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. The willingness to apply towards the others around them in a position of true humility and servitude in this respect. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. A typical thing that you might see even out in the funding world, it existed way back when. Churches, sheep, argue about who they sat under, who their pastor was. I sat under this person, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Paul addresses that kind of attitude. Verse 4, for one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos. Are you not mere men? Nobody's really special when it comes to equality of rank and office in regards to the ministry. Again, it goes back, and what determines who's great, as Jesus taught, who's willing to sacrifice and serve otherwise. He says, verse 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? His own person. Servants through whom you believed. We're just doing God's work. We're the messenger boys. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. That's a good verse right there. The Lord gave them the opportunity. He opens and closes doors. Again, this idea of competitiveness that you find in regards to the corporate world, the church is to be stripped of that nonsense. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Regards to Paul and company and in their ministries, not that we are adequate, verse 5, in ourselves consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. The adjusted communicator obviously stays in fellowship and looks to God to enlighten with respect to their teaching, their ministry, etc., who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. New covenant in regards to the unconditional covenant of Jesus Christ and faith and grace. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, it refers to himself in his position as servants. 6:4, 2 Corinthians. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions, necessities, in distresses, etc., through all the suffering, undeserved suffering, that they may go to maintain the proper mental attitude. This is on behalf of God's plan. Ephesians 3:7. Paul himself, of which I was made a minister in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, preceding verse, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. He was made a servant, a minister, referred to as minister there. 6:21, Ephesians 6:21. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant or minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you, another communicator. Colossians 1. Verse 7. This is, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. So you learned it from him. He was a communicator. Verse 23. Indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, a servant of God in that respect. Verse 25, of this church I was made a servant or minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed, on me for your benefit. I'm here for your benefit, you see. And God bestowed that privilege, that right, if you will, to provide for you all that is necessary for your positive volition to express itself, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And then 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus again mentioned our beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant to the Lord, will bring you information. See the noun didaskalos, which means teacher. This emphasizes the pastor teacher's responsibility to communicate the contents of Scripture, to teach. 1 Timothy 2:7. Paul, again, referenced to himself, and for this I was appointed a herald, preacher, and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Teaching is the predominant focus of ministry was towards the Gentiles in his ministry. And to teach what it means to be positive, correlation with the truth of Bible doctrine. And then 2 Timothy 1:11. For which I have appointed Paul again, a preacher, herald, and apostle, and a teacher. Paul knew his Old Testament. Know that. Obviously, in the book of Acts, we saw in his evangelizing of Thessalonica, he went into the synagogues and he was pointing to the Scriptures. What's that? The Old Testament Scriptures. He had been trained in that respect as a Pharisee. And then he got positive And over time, all those things and all that training came under the concept of true light and understanding. So while their gift might function in a supernatural way to give New Testament doctrine, it still did not let them get away with not knowing the Old Testament and teaching it. They taught both, you see. They put it all together. Old Testament and New Testament go together. Then you have our noun, doulos, bond slave or slave. It emphasizes pastor teacher's responsibility to obey God under his authority and trust him to provide in all aspects of the ministry. To be God's slave, and you've been appointed to be a steward to oversee one of his households. But you are answerable to him. You are under his ownership. Luke 12:43 is an example. Here, under the analogy of communicators or pastors and different kinds, those who do their job right, even the people that are fakes, total fakes as unbelievers, get into it simply for the money, so, etc. That's the parable that comes out here. But for our purpose, the reference to the communicator, the pastor, as a slave, verse 42, who then is a faithful and sensible steward, as is translated oikonomos there in 42, whom his master will put in charge of the servants, give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave, there is our term doulos, when his master finds, so do him when he comes. As long as I'm able to, the last function I want to be able to do is teach Bible doctrine to my right church. So when the time comes, I'm found doing my job. You never know when that might be. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, slave of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant, the pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind of all able to teach, patient when wrong. So, teaching part of the slave's responsibility in Titus 1:1. Again, Paul, a bondservant of God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten this season in Jesus' name.